There's absolutely nothing better than we can do than to be here this morning and to praise God for all that He has given unto us. We are thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. We do have some visitors. We are glad that you have seen fit to be with us. You are our honored guest. And as was mentioned by Josh, we hope that you would stick around afterwards so that we might get to meet you, know you a little bit better. We strive to be a friendly congregation here at Knollwood, and I think we succeed. And so we would like to get to meet you and know a little bit about you. I could turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 in just a few moments. We'll be reading what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning and to the saints here at Philippi and see if we can take some lessons from that. As we read the book of Philippians, there's one particular word I think that kind of rings true, rings out in all the things that he has to say in his words and his thoughts concerning these saints there at Philippi, and that's the word joy or rejoice. And we see that even, he says, every remembrance of them would bring him joy, and he's thankful to God for that. And he expresses this in the prayer in the first chapter, in verses 3 and 4, as he kind of introduces things that are there. He makes this statement, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, you can't say that about too many people, can you? You can't say that about individuals that you know that you thank God upon every remembrance of that particular individual or that group of people. If you've known them for any length of time, there's usually something that has come along that has not made you happy concerning them. But Paul made this statement about them, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He begins the epistle that way, and that's something that is throughout the entire book. The joy that comes to his heart when he recalls that church there at Philippi. He says also in the first chapter that the gospel had been preached, and he was glad for that reason. He says, although some were preaching it for one reason or another, the motives were not right, he was glad it was being preached, and as long as it was, then he was going to rejoice in that fact also. As we begin there in verse 15 of the first chapter, he says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. But he said, it really doesn't matter to me as long as the gospel of Christ in its simplicity and in its truth is preached. He says in 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He would gladly suffer, Paul would, as we know, as we can read about his life in the New Testament, would gladly suffer for the cause of Christ. And he goes on in this first chapter talking about his life, meaning absolutely nothing to him, as long as the gospel was the thing that was spread. 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He would much rather die and go be with God, go be with Christ. But to live would be better for them, as he says. He says in 23, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This was foremost in the life of Paul. That is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise, honor, and glory to come to the name of the one who was his Savior. And his will was always submissive to the will of God. And as he thought about the saints there at Philippi, there was joy that filled him. But as great as his joy was concerning them, he says in the second chapter, as it has been divided in verses 1 through 4, there is something else that could make that joy more complete or fuller. And that is if the saints would be united. Read with me verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul here is talking about the unity that needed to be there at the church at Philippi. And although, as we said, the joy that he had and his remembrance of them was great, there was something else that he was striving for. And they had gained knowledge through the suffering that they had to endure for the cause of Christ. Paul said this concerning himself, and he is saying this in relationship to them, that there was a knowledge that they had gained as a result of their suffering for the cause of Christ. Look with me again there in the first chapter, verses 28 or 29 and 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." They had suffered for the cause of Christ there in Philippi, in some way or another. And Paul said it had been granted unto you not only to believe in Christ, but to also to suffer for him. And that's interesting, that word granted there in verse 29, because it means to be, of course, as we think, given, but it means also to bestow a favor or a kindness, that God allowed them to suffer for his cause. He says, "It has been granted to you to believe and also to suffer." And just as you saw in me and hear in me, they also were suffering. And there is a knowledge that they had gained from this suffering. And so he begins there in verse 1 of chapter 2 by saying, "If there is..." Now he's not asking a question here. He's not asking them if they know the answer to this particular question. What he is saying is he is trying to recall to their remembrance an experience that they had. And if they would, then they would know what he's talking about. And certainly that's exactly what he wanted them to do. They had knowledge by the things that they had experienced. They had firsthand experience of these things that he's talking about. And so he is saying, recall this from your experience, from your past life, this knowledge that we're going to talk about. It's the same kind of expression that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 when he says there concerning newborn babes in Christ, he says, "If you have tasted the good gifts..." Again, Paul nor Peter is asking a question. He's just saying, recall these things. You know that you have. And he is saying, you know there is consolation in Jesus Christ because of what you have experienced, because of the suffering that you had to endure. And of course, they knew there was great consolation there. There was exhortation. There was encouragement. There was comfort on what they had learned or in what they had learned. They had all of these things shared in common, this consolation that came from Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that, and he wanted them to recall that through their sufferings, through the things that they had shared with Paul. They knew this. In the fourth chapter in verse 16, we find him making mention there that, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to meet my necessities." They had shared in giving with Paul or to Paul in the spread of the gospel. They had suffered through these things. And in their life and to Jesus Christ, they had also suffered for his cause. And their life was Christ. And so as a result of that, he's saying we can share in this. Because you have suffered as I have suffered, you know there is consolation in Jesus Christ. We have shared this kind of experience together. And therefore there ought to be a closer bond between us and between the individuals that were there at Philippi. And that's what he's striving here to get them to do, to be united. And so he's talking about this consolation that they had shared in common. You know, a lot of times we are told that men in war who go through very difficult times, there is a bond between those, and there's a comfort that they share one with another because they have gone through the same experience. We also see, I think this is what Paul is talking about here. They had experienced the suffering together, and so there was a consolation they knew that was in Christ. And this should have brought them closer together. They should have been more united in this. But he didn't stop simply at the consolation that was in Christ. He goes on and says, "If there is any comfort of love," and they knew that there was. There was comfort in this love. Comfort overflowing from love. We all know this in our own life, that there is comfort in love from God, in love from Jesus Christ, in love one from another, as we go through sufferings. They had known this. They knew this as Paul was trying to bring it to their remembrance. They had experienced it. Comfort from suffering comes because of love. Love is able to carry us through many unpleasant times in our life. When we experience certain things that are hard for us, difficult times, It might be the death of someone who's very close. We've loved them for a long period of time. And we can comfort one another. There's a comfort that comes from that love and of experiencing the same thing. And they had done that. If there is any comfort of love. You know, oftentimes without love, there is despair for people and discouragement. But when we share in the experience, when there is love for one another, then there is comfort also. And he says, not only that, but of any fellowship of the Spirit. And once again, they had shared in this also. They had experienced this, that there was a strength within them that comes from walking in harmony with God's law. You know, that's true today. There's a fellowship of the Spirit, there's a strength, and there's a comfort, and there's a love, knowing that there are others who are just like us, us trying to live the kind of life that is pleasing in the sight of God, facing the same kind of hardships, perhaps the same sufferings. We know this. We get strength from that, from this fellowship of the Spirit. We share in these experiences, and that brings us closer together, or it should. It should bond us together much closer than perhaps what we are and the way that we are. Joy and comfort in doing what is right, and a peace of mind that comes from obeying God. We all share in this. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to call to their remembrance here. If there is any consolation, of course there was. They had experienced it. If any comfort of love, there was. They had experienced that. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And of course there was. They knew this themselves. And so he was trying to stir up those things that they had remembered, or those things that they had experienced, and those things that they had shared together. And they knew exactly what he was talking about here. Therefore, if there be any of these things, he says, fulfill my joy. This was something that was real to them, because it was real to Paul. It was not something that was a thing that they talked about, but something that they lived and experienced together. And because of this, I believe what he's trying to do is trying to express that there's a greater opportunity for them to have unity. There should have been unity there among them, as we're going to point out in a few moments. That more than likely, we can only see maybe one problem that they had there. There should have been unity among them, but he wanted that unity to be greater than what it was. Perhaps the reason division exists in the body of Christ today is because Christians really don't have any idea of what Paul's trying to express in this passage. They don't share in these things together. And perhaps of that, that's one of the reasons there is division that exists. Because people don't have the idea, the real concept of what Paul is trying to express here. But he is saying to them, if there is any of these things, call to your remembrance these things. And if there is, then in verse 2 he says, fulfill my joy. Again, as much joy as Paul had in bringing to his remembrance these individuals, there was something else that could make it complete. Something that could make it, as we might say, fuller than what it was. And that was that they have unity. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. As we said, there did not seem to be that many problems that existed at Philippi. In the fourth chapter in verse 2, there is something that he hints at between two of the women that were there. He says, I employ Euodia and employ Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently there was some difficulty between these two individuals, but that is the only thing that is hinted at in the entire book that might be a division or might be a problem that was there. Certainly there were not the problems at Philippi like there were at Corinth. And division was at the very heart of the problem that was there. There was not problems like existed in the churches in Galatia where some were teaching Paul referred to it as another gospel. There were not those problems that existed in Philippi that were elsewhere. There seemed to be a unity and only, again, one negative thing that might have been pointed out. Still, he felt this exhortation was something that was necessary for these saints there. And so he says that they were to be like-minded. Be of the same love. Have the same accord. Be of one mind. You know, God hates division. God hates division among those who are his children. This was the heart of the problem that existed there at Corinth. In Corinthians, the first chapter, and beginning there in about verse 10, Paul points this out. The division was the heart of the problem, as they had several different groups, and he says, one, he names one after Paul, Apollos, Cephas after Christ, and they were divided. And as a result of this division, all of the other problems, I believe, stemmed from that. Had they been united together, they could have solved their problems, but because of the division, they could not. In Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, we find Paul, again the inspired apostle, pointing out to the saints there in Rome, making this urging to them, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." He says, basically, God hates division. Those who are cause division, those who cause these kind of strifes, that he says, avoid those individuals. Don't have anything to do with them. In Proverbs 6 and verse 19, it says there, "One who sows discord among brethren is one of those individuals that God hates." And as we can see, he says discord here. He says that's what God does not like. But he says accord here, that you be of one accord. God hates division. Perhaps we don't feel keenly the division that sometimes occurs in the brotherhood or in churches, because we are basically all units, but we really don't have any unity. We don't feel the concern that needs to be. I believe that's one of the reasons that we don't work so hard at overcoming divisions in the body of Christ. Division, it seems, sometimes becomes a matter for most people, a matter of inconvenience, and that's all that it is. It's a matter of inconvenience for them. And there's not the real love that needs to be there. There's not the real concern that ought to be over this fact that people who should be united, people that Christ prayed to be united, that they're not, that they're divided over some one thing or another. And I believe, again, division among God's people has really, for most people, become a matter of inconvenience. It's something that they have to put up with for a while. And there's not the real pain that is caused, because perhaps in the case of division over doctrinal matters, there are people who are going to lose their soul if that's the case. Our division among over personal matters, these individuals, there's not the pain, there's not the concern for bringing individuals back together. God hates division, and we should hate it just as much. We should love unity as God and as Jesus Christ did. Unity is something that is commanded in the Word of God. Note with me several of the passages that we pointed out in the outline. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul makes this statement there as he is talking about the church. He's talking about each individual and what we need to do. He says in verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." In the 15th chapter, and verses 5 and 6, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here again is exhortation toward being one mind, single-minded, or being of like mind, that there be unity that is there. In 1 Corinthians, again, as we pointed out just a few moments ago, there in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul begins to address the problem, and he addresses it by saying this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." Once again, at the heart of the problem, he addresses it from the very beginning. And that is, they were not like-minded. There was division, and he wanted and he commanded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they be like-minded. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 11, He concludes the things that he has to say to them in this particular epistle. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, the same one we're studying from this morning, he says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And the inspired apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, says the same thing, that we are to be united. And this is something that Jesus Christ prayed for. There in John chapter 17, in the prayer that he prays concerning that which is to come and those that were to believe on him, he says in verses 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Here's what Christ is praying for as he goes to the Father in prayer, that there be unity, that there be a oneness among those that would follow Jesus Christ. And you know, unity is not an impossibility. If we are commanded to do it, if it was in the will of Christ that those that follow him, not only those at that time, but those that believed on the things that the apostle said, if that was something that he prayed for, it is a possibility. God loves unity among those that are his children, and he hates division. Psalms 133 and verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This is what God wants. Again, this is what has been commanded, and he hates division. And Paul is talking to these individuals here, and he says, if you want to make my joy complete and full, here's what you do. You be of the same mind. Have the same kind of love one toward the other. Be like-minded in this way. When we examine such passages as this and such commands that come from God as this, and we look at the diversity that's found even in the body of Christ, some would want to ask the question, well, does this mean that we all must believe everything exactly the same way? That whatever it is, on whatever subject it might be, that we've all got to believe exactly the same way. And if we do not, then is somebody wrong? Or can we differ and still have the same mind and still be unified as God has commanded us to be unified? Well, there are some who have drawn the conclusion, and they strive to put it into practice, that everything that we believe and everything that we practice as children of God must be done in exactly the same way by everybody. And regardless of what it might be, in whatever area it might fall, in the work or the worship of the church, in the individual or their work, in the raising of a family, whatever it might be, that we all must do it exactly the same way. Now, there are others who've gone to the other extreme, as usually that's the way it is in positions. And they believe that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and really nothing after that matters. We can differ on a lot of things, but we have these extremes. If any difference exists, again, we are told by some individuals, then someone is wrong. Perhaps both parties are wrong, or how many ever parties are involved, but at least somebody is wrong. What's the answer to this kind of dilemma that we find ourselves in? Do we all have to agree exactly upon everything? Are there things that we can differ on? Again, some have drawn the conclusion we've got to agree on everything exactly the same way. But this cannot be true and be in harmony with some other parts of the New Testament that have been revealed to us. For example, in Romans chapter 14 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find Paul both times talking to the saints there concerning certain things that were matters of personal judgment. That of eating meats, one could, one wanted to refrain from it, and the other had the liberty to do that. He's talking about here principles of liberty that are found in Jesus Christ. And he is saying that one can believe one thing and somebody else can believe something else. And yet they're both still in fellowship with God and therefore ought to be in fellowship one with another. This is a principle, again, that he has set forth, that the Holy Spirit has set forth in these two epistles, that we don't necessarily have to agree upon everything in order to be of the same mind and to be of the same judgment. Someone would ask, how can we differ? How can we differ on certain things and it still be said of us that we are of the same mind? We can be of the same mind simply by this, by knowing that there are liberties that each and every one of us have, that there are personal judgments that we might be able to make differing from one another and still be in fellowship with God, that there are personal beliefs or judgments or opinions that each one of us can hold and God is still pleased with that. Whether the individual in 1 Corinthians 8:8 meet or did not, he was still pleasing in the sight of God and could be. Although they differed in what they did, both were in fellowship with God. They therefore, in understanding this, could be of the same mind. We can be of the same mind also in this way, by knowing that there are things revealed to us in the Bible that we all must believe exactly the same way. And this is pointed out in 2 John verse 9. John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about these things when he makes mention, whosoever transgresses and abides not and does not abide in the doctrines of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So he's pointing these things out here, that there are certain things we have to agree on. There are certain things that must be believed exactly the same way. And there's no variation on that. Because this is what God has said, this is the way that it is going to be. And if we're going to be in harmony with God, then we've got to believe it and we've got to practice it exactly that way. But there are also those things that fall into the area of personal conviction. As we mentioned just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. That there are personal judgments that we can make. And still, although they may differ one from another, we can still be in fellowship with God. Now the hard part is deciding which goes where. The hard part is deciding what is a matter of faith, and everybody has to believe it exactly the same way, and what's a matter of personal judgment or opinion, and we can differ on that. That's where the hard part comes in sometimes. I'm not here this morning to give you a list of those things. That's not the crux of what we're talking about in this particular passage of Scripture. Perhaps it would be that we would like for Paul, after Romans chapter 14, to sit down and make a list of things there that we had to agree on and things that were matters of personal judgment. But he didn't. But what does this require then of us? It requires of us a study of God's Word to make that determination. God has revealed unto us these things. And what we must do is we must study His Word and make that determination. But we can differ on certain things and still be like-minded, knowing that these things that we differ on fall into those areas of personal liberty. Paul was talking to these individuals. He wanted them to be united. He wanted them to have unity, to be of the same mind, he said, be of one accord and have the same love. One toward the other. That was his desire. And how is this unity to be gained? I think he expresses it in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. How is unity to be gained? One of the ways it is to be gained is through humility. That is a lowliness of mind on the part of everybody that is involved who desires unity. He's saying two things need to be avoided here. And that one of those is strife. That is faction. That is the selfish ambition as we read here in the New King James. Let nothing be done through strife or faction or selfish ambition. That's one of the things that's got to be cleansed in the life of someone who is a child of God. It's got to be purged out, this strife and this faction, this selfish ambition. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14, we find the proverb is there talking about these things. As he says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. And in the 20th chapter and verse 3, the Proverbist makes this statement, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. We as individuals who are children of God must not strive. We must not quarrel. We must not have this selfish ambition. If we want unity, that's something that's got to be put out of our life. The word faction here means the party spirit. And this was something that existed in the church at Corinth. Again, Paul divided up the congregation basically into four different groups. And the reason they couldn't have unity is because of this party spirit. One thinking that perhaps they were better than the other because they were called after Cephas or after Apollos or after Paul or after Christ. To think more of oneself than the Word is something that we as Christians cannot do. And so Paul pointed this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Strife and competition are destructive to the unity of the body of Christ. Now, it may be something that is good out in the business world. Strife may be something that brings out maybe the best in us as we get out into the business world. Competition may be something that brings out the best in us in the business world or in sporting events. But it doesn't belong in the body of Christ. We do not strive one for another or strive with one for another. We have unity. There is no competition that exists in the body of Christ. And so in order for us to gain unity, it must come through humility or lowliness of mind. And therefore, he's saying, put away these things. Put away strife. And put away vainglory also. There's that word vainglory or conceit. Pride in oneself. Again, in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes only destruction. And in Proverbs 26 and verse 12, the proverbist, the wise man, had made this observation. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And in the 25th chapter, verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. What again is he trying to say? He's trying to say we need to put these kind of things away from us. And if the church, if the body of Christ is going to be united, if it's going to be of the same mind, then it's got to put these things away from the lives of individuals. We cannot strive. We cannot have this selfish ambition, this conceit. It must be done away with. Our ambition should be to please God. That's what our ambition should be. That's what our goal and our aim in life. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present, our aim is to please God. That should be our desire at all times. To please God, not to have ambition for ourselves, not to have conceit. But he says, if you're going to have unity, you've got to have lowliness of mind. And that's what he's pointing out here. The cure for strife, the cure for vainglory, is this humility, is this lowliness of mind. Humility must be a part of our life, for without it, we cannot have unity. I am convinced that this is at the very foundation of our characters as children of God. We go back to Matthew chapter 3, chapter 5 and verse 3, and we find some of the very first teachings that Christ makes. There, what it turned as a Sermon on the Mount, he begins with the Beatitudes. And the thing that he says in the very beginning is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about here? Well, we're all poor in spirit in the sight of God. But only those that recognize this are going to be blessed by God. I believe that's at the very heart, the very foundation of our character as children of God, is that we recognize this fact, that there be a loneliness about us, that there be a humility because of what God has done, because of the sin that we have and the things that we have brought on our own life. This is at the heart of our character. We cannot have it, or we cannot, if we do not have it, we're not going to be pleasing in the sight of God. In James 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, again, the statement is made that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to those to those who are humble. Humility is something that God recognizes. And the cure for strife, for vainglory, for conceit, for selfish ambition is that of humility. And if we're going to be united, we have got to be humble. Now, you know, this is the opposite of human philosophy as we see it in the world today. Because we are told that what we need to do is we need to magnify our virtues, and oftentimes we need to magnify other people's faults. And if we don't do that, at least what we need to do is build up our own self-esteem. And the way that you build up your own self-esteem is that you look at the positive things about your life, and you don't worry about the things that you're doing that's wrong. You don't look at those. You play those down, because that might not build up your self-esteem. That's what we're told by the philosophies in the world today. And so we want to build ourselves up. We want to consider ourselves and not others. We want to exalt ourselves and not be worried about others. But that's not what God is saying here. What God is saying is we are to consider others, not exalt ourselves, but to be humble in his sight. And there is a reason for this lowliness of mind that is that we ought to have, and that is because each one of us has our own work to do. In Romans chapter 12, again, in verse 4, Paul here, in writing to the Romans, as we mentioned in the first 11 chapters, he talks about the church, he talks about the covenant, he talks about what God has done. And at the beginning in chapter 12, he talks about us as individual Christians and things that we are to do. In verse 4 he says, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We all have our own work to do. We all have things that we can do and things that we're not able to do. And as a result of that, we ought to have a lowliness of mind, not thinking that my work is better than somebody else's or somebody else's work is better than mine. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 21, Paul points this out, talking about the body and saying, well, the eye can't say that he's an ear, so he's no good, or the ear can't. I'm not the eye, so I'm not as good as somebody else, or I'm better than somebody else. We're all members of the same body. As a result of that, we all have our own work to do. And because of that, there should be a humility in our lives. How can we have and how can we maintain this humility, this lowliness of mind? By an honest self-examination. To look at our own lives and make comparisons with that in the Word of God. Not comparing ourselves with other individuals to see what we've accomplished or what we've failed to accomplish, but comparing ourselves with the Word of God. That'll always keep us humble. And without humility, there cannot be a unity in the body of Christ. Verse 4 of that chapter that we read just a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 2, says that true humility means that we're going to be unselfish. The Christian will not put his interest over everybody else's interest. He will not think, or she will not think, that this is my concern and it's more important than anybody else's. That's not the way true humility works. True humility works in the way in which we consider the desires and the wishes and the interest of others. Oh, this doesn't mean that we cannot take care. We're not supposed to take care of our own interest. But you know, when we look out for the interest of others, God's going to make sure that our interests are taken care of. When we put others first, he's going to provide for us. We are to love one another. We are to love one another. Romans 13 and verse 12. Paul makes mention, love does no harm to a neighbor. It fulfills the law. And we find John giving an example in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. About an individual who claims that they have love, and yet they see their neighbor, they see someone who is in need of something, and they don't extend and they don't help that person. Then he's saying that person does not love, and the love of God does not abide in that individual. True humility means unselfishness in our life. It means that there is a greater opportunity for unity within the body of Christ. And those who understand this know that these are not just merely words that are to be spoken, and that sound good, but these are actions that should be taken. Paul is writing to the saints here at Philippi, and he is saying that in all of my remembrance upon you, there is joy. I rejoice in all of these things. But then he says there is something that can make my joy greater or make it more full, and that is this, that you be united, that you be one. Paul wanted them to be united. God wants unity among those who are his children. And then he says, here is how you do it. Here is how you bring about that unity, and that is everyone have humility. Everyone have a lowliness of mind. Don't do things, he says, in selfish ambition or in conceit, but he says, look to each other's interest as well as your own, and love one another. God wants unity among his children. And one of the ways that he has given for us to obtain that unity is through humility. Let us strive to be humble. If we truly want the body of Christ to be united, if we want to present that kind of front to the world, to those forces that would try to bring us down, those things that would hurl temptations against us, if we want to present that kind of strength and that kind of front to the world, what we have to do is we have to be united. And we have to be humble in this unity. This is what God wants. This is what Paul said to the saints there at Philippi. It's not an impossibility. God has not set forth for us an impossible task. But what we need to do is overcome our own desires and let our will be what God wants. Be his will. Conform to that. And put those things above everything else in our life. We can have unity in the body of Christ, but we have to work for it, and we have to be humble. And I believe this is what Paul is trying to express to the saints here at Philippi. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, there is a song that has been selected that we're going to stand in just a few moments to sing. It's going to be an invitation to you to do what's right, to know, as you have learned from the Word of God, what you must do in order to be saved. If you're outside of the fold of safety, outside of the household of God, and what you need to do is set aside though anything that would stop you. Set aside whatever it is. Put it away from your life. And to believe, repent, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. In these steps, in these actions, you'll put to death the old man of sin. You'll rise to walk in a newness of life, in fellowship with God, enjoying the spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. And until you do that, you don't have blessings in Christ. You're separated. You're spiritually dead from him. If as a child of God, you have sinned, erred from the truth in any way whatsoever, and need to seek forgiveness, need to seek for prayers of the saints that are here, you have this opportunity. The song's been selected. Won't you do this as we stand and as we sing?